Well, grab your Bibles and go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 again this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we conclude this four sessions now on elders or church leadership. I know this is very practical and instructive, but it's very, very important. And I just marveled this week thinking this thought, what if God had not given us His Word? Well, think about that. It's so very thorough, so wonderfully balanced. In some ways, we have charity in that there's various views and various ways churches can approach things. In some ways, God's very specific. But what if we were just left to ourselves to figure out, okay, how can we run and manage this thing best? Thank God He's given us His Word. What? It's more than a help. It's absolutely essential. Paul's writing to Timothy, whom he has given the duty of appointing leadership in the church in Ephesus and probably other places too. And he tells Timothy this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, we've exegeted this text, and I apologize that I know you felt at times like you were drinking out of a fire hydrant, but I didn't want to take 8 or 12 weeks to do it. This morning, though, I'm going to give you conclusions for practical application on elders or church leadership. And this will not be derived directly from this text, but from a balance of primarily New Testament truth on church leadership. And there's such a thing as progressive revelation. What I mean by that is, as the Bible progresses chronologically, the picture becomes clearer. Certain things would happen in the ministry of Jesus, and they progressed further as the gospel was shared with the Jews, and then things progressed further as the churches were started and the gospel progressed through the Greek or Gentile regions of the world. And we begin to see how things function in the early church and under the oversight of mainly the Apostle Paul. So drawing from the balance of New Testament Scripture, we draw conclusions for how we're going to function as a modern church today. Roman numeral 1, if we're going to have a man in the office of elder, we'd expect that he's had training and discipleship in his life already. Now, there's two parts to this picture. That man would have already been under the influence of other men, doesn't have to be other elders, but there has been seasons of discipleship in his life that has prepared him for perhaps that office of serving as elder in the church. Now, also, when a new man comes on as an elder, there will be years of where he's learning how things function. I mean, we've been at this a long time, and many things have developed, and we've matured and had to adjust and change things. So it's a continual discipleship, but you'd expect he's already been in that discipleship. Now, to be biblically effective, elders have to be more than just godly men. We've seen that they must be godly men and have good character. They must be men who've gained the approval of the church, but they have to have more than that. They must be godly men who've gained the approval of the church and are adequately trained and discipled. They're good people and godly men who either God hasn't called them or maybe they're just not ready. It's just not time. We have young men who are very impressive, but it's probably just not time for many of them. And of course, you can't have a large body of elders. It becomes cumbersome and ineffective. Now, I don't know how many you're supposed to have. The Bible doesn't spell that out. We know they had 12 apostles for a massive work that God developed on the day of Pentecost and other work. We stay around 8 to 12 elders here. at Grace Life. We sort of have a policy of a minimum of 8. I say we sort of have. We do have a written policy of that. But mostly our guys looked around the room and a lot of us were pretty gray-headed. And just to be very practical and honest, thought, you know, we know God's raising up some younger men who need to come on board and carry on and help be those leaders for the next generation. But as we look for those people, think about Elijah and Elisha, for example. Elijah is looking for a young man to take the leadership prophetic role in Israel, and he finds Elisha out there in the field plowing. And he goes and he throws his mantle on him. That means his cloak. It was symbolic of, you and I are going to be one together from now on, and I'm going to equip you. And that's what he did. Elisha was equipped, our disciple, by Elijah, and then he took over the leadership as the lead prophet, if you will, in the nation of Israel. You have the example again of Jesus and his 12 disciples, how Jesus ministered to the masses, but actually probably spent more time with the 12 disciples, discipling and equipping them for their later service as apostles and leaders in the first church. Even beyond that, we know that he would pull aside Peter, James, and John on 3 separate occasions. The New Testament records that those 3 were taken out of the 12 and further taught and discipled, like the sick room of Jairus' daughter or the Mount of Transfiguration. There are things they needed to see. There were things they needed to experience because they were going to be even leaders among the other 12 leaders. So this concept of discipleship, when you get to John chapters 13 through 17, you have the Lord pulling away from his public ministry, and those 3 chapters are primarily the Lord discipling his leaders for the future church. We progress chronologically to the church among the Gentiles, and we have Apostle Paul as the primary leader. But what do we see Paul always doing? He always has a Timothy, a Titus, a Barnabas, a Silas, a John Mark, and others whom he's equipping. And then what do we see? As time goes on, he begins to appoint those men to leadership roles overseeing other churches. Matter of fact, in 2 Timothy 2:2, the Bible reads, Paul writing to Timothy now, "And the things you have heard from me," that's me discipling you, "among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So I discipled you, Timothy. Now, Timothy, you make sure you are discipling and equipping other faithful men. Through the years, I have taught a lot of things about discipleship groups or accountability groups or discipling men. And I'll never forget being in Africa, in the bush of Africa, and there were a group of pastors there, and I talked about finding faithful men. And one of the guys raised his hand and said, "If I pick out some faithful men, other men are going to be jealous and it's going to cause a schism in the church." And I said, "Well, I can fix that. Just say, we're going to meet at 5:30 in the morning, and any men that want to meet need to meet with me. And in about 6 weeks, you'll have your faithful men. It just kind of will take care of itself." Now, that's not absolutely true, but that's one way to approach it. Now, I'm not necessarily even talking about here that there's this formal structured accountability or discipleship group. Matter of fact, through the years, 36 years now, as I've looked at my efforts to disciple men, there are more faithful men today in the church that I have personally influenced informally than those I have had a formal structured discipleship group with. For some reason, a lot of those that I had a very structured discipleship with fell away. But so many of those that we just kind of did things together, hung out together, did some ministry together, I didn't realize that that was probably the most effective discipling I've ever done. But that, you know, that's exactly how Jesus did it. He just took the guys along with him. They just went where he went. They were alongside as he taught, as he ministered, as he reproved and rebuked the Pharisees, as he showed forgiveness and compassion to some sinner. They were like recording mechanisms with the record button pushed, just learning what he does in his ministry. So it may not be a formal thing at all, but if a man's going to be in the office of elder, you should have noted that I see him coming along. It's obvious that he's learning and he's growing under the influence of other men. Now, let's don't think that just leaders ought to be being discipled in this more personal way. It's good for all to be discipled. Matter of fact, You're doing it in your families every day and every week, whether you know it or not. You're either discipling them well or not well, but if you're a mom or dad, you're discipling your children by the way you live your life. And it's very rewarding to grow up and know that all the ways you failed and all the shortcomings you had, that's certainly true in my own home. But yet to see that your children picked up on the fact that you did love Christ and you do love Christ and you are committed to Him and His church, and they buy into that. Not because of some structured family study time, that's okay and good, but because in your life and from your heart they were discipled. So in small groups, you are constantly discipling. So often we think of a discipleship group has to meet on Thursday morning at 6 o'clock. That's wonderful, but it can be dangerous. It can get to where you bond with that group on Thursday morning and you forget the brothers and sisters at church. So be careful with how much energy and devotion you put into extra local church ministry. Don't get me wrong, I'm thankful for that. But Satan is very sly and cunning. And you only have so much heart you can give. And if you joined a local church, you've taken a wife. You've assumed a responsibility for some brothers and sisters. So whatever else you do, that's your priority. That's what I'm saying. This is kind of a side point. This is not in my notes. So just be balanced and be wise about how much of your heart and energy you pour into other, quote, Christian ministries outside of your church, because this is the one you'll give an account for at the judgment seat of Christ. The others can be wonderful and good. Don't misunderstand. I especially appreciate you men and ladies who have Bible studies and things in your work environment, because you got to be there anyway. That's wonderful, but that is secondary to your work in God's church and where your heart would be. So we're all discipling in one way or the other. While all should be being discipled, elders must be discipled. Let me give you one practical note. I know this will embarrass these ladies, but I just thought this was a perfect picture. And this has happened 100-fold more than that across our church body. When I begin to talk to Amanda Hollander about being the person who begins to fill in for Miss Jane Bishop and do all the things of decorating and designing and the things that Miss Jane did so wonderful at for so many years for us, she said, "Jeff, let me tell you something." No, she didn't say that. She said, "Brother Jeff, let me tell you something." She said, "I was in Linda Pounder's and Jane Bishop's small group. And they maybe don't even know it, but they taught me by their example, you serve in the church for the glory of God and not for yourself. They taught me you serve selflessly. You serve not wanting a pat on the back or not wanting the glory for yourself." Now that was in Amanda's heart because she loves the Lord and loves the church, but she needed older ladies to disciple her in that. And isn't that neat? I had no idea. But that happens over and over in a healthy church environment. And I know Linda and Jane would tell you, well, we had moms and grandmoms who taught us to honor the Lord and His church that way. And thank God for the way we pass on that discipleship principle generation to generation in God's church. And there's so many other good examples we could use. And our whole Anchored in Truth Ministries is focused on mentoring and discipling other pastors. And God's chosen to bless that in a wonderful way, and we're humbled and thankful for that. Now, I want to make a side note here about the rotation of church leadership. In a lot of Baptist and evangelical churches, honestly, to deal with knuckleheads, troublemakers, they developed a rotation system among the deacon body. You get nominated as a deacon, you come on and serve as a deacon, you serve 3 years, you rotate off. That's not unscriptural. I'm not saying it's evil, but as a body matures, it becomes very detrimental. I mean, when you get a guy on and he's quality, in 3 years, he's just beginning to get what he needs to do. He's just beginning to grasp how to lead. He's learned from the older men on the leadership team. And the last thing you want is when a guy just begins to learn what to do is to rotate off. Now, I do understand in a carnal church where you have power brokers and people who just want to undermine leadership and get their way, that was an effective way to try to get them out of the way. Am I being too honest this morning? That's what it's for. But there's not one trace of that in the Bible. Old Testament, the nation of Israel, or the New Testament church, there's a way to deal with a man if he becomes a problem. The Bible tells you how to deal with that, and we have done that. Men have had to step down. Now, we've had good men step down to take other sources of service in the body. It had nothing to do with their character. They are wonderful and faithful. Not those men, but there have been men who have been asked to step down. You have to do that from time to time. But a rotation system, I think, just robs you of the long-term effective leadership. I mean, where would you be? That's what happens with most churches in the pulpit. They get a guy and he just gets going good and starts maturing. You trade him off and get another guy. And what happens with pastors when they're swapped around that often is they just keep doing the same thing every 4 or 5 years and they never progress further. The best thing you ever done for me was keep me around so I could keep growing. And that's a good thing for all of us. If your pastor keeps growing, you have a tendency to keep growing. I may have picked this up from somewhere else, but I've thought it a long time. If Jesus had a rotation system for his leadership team, his 12 apostles, those men would have rotated off before the day of Pentecost. Now think about that. He equipped disciple to equip, disciple to equip, disciple train. He's ready for the Spirit to come and start the church. Wait a minute, we got to get a new group. That group rotated off. Postpone Pentecost for 3 years. Let's get another group ready. So my point being, there is a place for that. Understand why churches begin to do that. But as a body matures, I would encourage churches to think that through again and keep good men. Let me give you one other principle here in the area of personnel. We went through a serious season of warfare. It might have been 15 years ago. I don't know how long ago. And things were down around here. And that was several years of recuperating, and finances were tough. And then we went through the Great Recession we just had, and finances went down again. And we had staff members here who literally raised their salaries outside of the tithes and offerings of the church. And we had salaries that froze. I don't know if any declined, but there were no raises for a long time. Benefits dropped. Convention expenses, things are just normal and standard, were all dropped off. Well, 7, 8 years later, we got on our feet financially, being blessed. It took men who watched those last 15 years to know, hey, we need to make this up for these brothers. It's only right. If a guy just rotated on, he probably wouldn't get that. There's a lot that is proper and more effective in long-term ministry of men who are discipled and called of God to do those ministries. And that's why in the New Testament, that's all you see. You do not see any type of rotation system. I mean, think about it. If an elder's going to do what the Bible teaches he must do, lead, oversee, rule, teach, preach, ordain others, exhort and refute error, establish doctrine, set policy, pray, and prove to be an example to the flock, that requires years. He doesn't just get voted in and shazam, he's ready to do that. All right, long-term discipleship and training. Number two, Roman numeral two, under conclusions for practical application, the appointment of elders. What do we mean when we appoint? And I know the common word is ordain, but that's not really the Greek word. The Greek word simply means to appoint, just to affirm someone to that job. What we do here, well, let me point this out. That the word that's used in the New Testament text for ordain is properly translated to appoint. The Authorized Version did use the word ordain, but there's a lot of things in the old translations where they were trying to, let's say, accommodate the practices of the day. And the churches of the day use that process of ordaining, where really the idea is more an appointment. Matter of fact, church history records that in the first and second centuries after Christ was resurrected, the early church fathers never used the word ordain. They used the word appoint. So here's how we function at Grace Life Church, trying to be biblically balanced in these areas. Number one, a man needs to be called and appointed by God. Secondly, he has to be identified by and nominated by the congregation. Thirdly, he needs to be approved by the present elder body. And lastly, affirmed or appointed into the office by the congregation. To me, in the whole balance of New Testament text, that's a thoroughly balanced and biblical approach. Lots of good accountability and lots of broad input. into that process. In fact, our policy states that once a person gets through the interview, nomination and interview processes with the present elders, then he and his wife are presented to the church for 2 weeks to see if anyone in the church thinks there is a concern. And if they have a concern, then we meet privately and work through that. If it's inconsequential, then we can proceed on. If it's not inconsequential, we go in a different direction. So it gives a lot of, if you will, authority to the congregation, but it doesn't just leave it as a popular vote, which I think is completely unbiblical. A church is not a pure democracy. It's just not. It has democratic principles, but it is not a pure democracy. So the New Testament gives us very little detail about how the system should work. And, of course, that's also true about the Lord's Supper. There's not a point-by-point spelled out procedure of how you do it or how often you do it. And it's also true about believers' baptism. Not a point-by-point procedure. Here's how you conduct believers' baptism. We have the principles, but we have some flexibility as church to church as how we apply it. So the precise mechanisms and logistics are left to the individual churches. But all that being said, whether you call it an ordination or an appointment, what we're doing is the official recognition and public announcement that we've identified this man as one God has called and led to this office of overseer, and we formally on this day will be setting them aside for that work in that office. Now, in 1 Timothy 4:14, we have an insight into Paul and the early church's practice. In 1 Timothy 4:14, he says to Timothy, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance and the laying on of hands of the presbytery, other pastors." So there was a point in time when other leaders laid on hands on Timothy for the work of full-time vocational ministry. Now, we believe that the idea of having this service and laying on of hands, which isn't required, it's not commanded, we have no record that it was consistently practiced, but it was practiced for Timothy. But it is the idea that you identify with this one. The other elders are saying, we lay hands on you to say we are one together now. We stand with you, we support you, and we affirm you in this office and this role as a church leader, specifically a church elder. Roman numeral 3, plurality of elders. This was something that was a stretch for a lot of us in the early days. And that is that when you talk about, well, we're going to have more than just one pastor or one elder at Grace Life Church. We're going to have a plurality of elders. And people would say, well, that's not Baptist. Well, quite frankly, I don't care. I want to know what's biblical. And if you find out what's biblical, you'll find out what's Baptist. That's why I like being a Baptist. But always in that order. If it's biblical, it's Baptistic. But we find that every place that the term elder, presbyteros, in the New Testament is used, every place that Greek word is used, it's used in the plural, except when an individual elder is talking about himself. Matter of fact, there's really no reference in the New Testament to a one-pastor church. Now, there may have been one, but there's no reference in the New Testament of one. When Paul wrote to the congregation at Philippi, one single church, he says, he addressed this letter to the overseers, plural, in the singular, church. Again, elder, overseers is another word for pastor, another word for elder. In Acts 14:23, and when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, singular. Couldn't be clearer than that. Elders, plural, in every singular church. Having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Titus 1:5. Paul left Titus in the renegade, and that's an honest and true description, renegade island of Crete to, quote, set things in order. The Cretan Christians were out of control. They were just making a mess of things. And Titus had the wonderful assignment by Paul to go to the island of Crete and get it all fixed. And he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders, plural, in every city, singular, as I directed. Now, in the New Testament, there's no concept of multiple churches in one town. There was one church in one town. And when he says elders, plural, in every city, that's plurality of elders in one local church. Now, John Dagg was the first writing theologian among Baptists in America. John Dagg has been long regarded as the foundation stone of theological scholarship among Baptist people. And John Dagg very clearly and pointedly in his writings in the middle part of the 19th century taught this very concept, that there is a plurality of pastors taught in the New Testament for singular churches. Dr. Pendleton in 1867, Dr. Pendleton became the standard bearer for his church manual. We use it here at Grace Life Church as a reference. He wrote a manual of how Baptist churches ought to function. And in his manual, he says this. He said, contrary to there being one bishop or pastor for a number of churches, which is true in some denominations, by the way. They'll have a bishop or somebody. He oversees several churches. He said, contrary to there being one bishop over several churches taught in the New Testament, he said, we see a plurality of pastors or bishops in a singular church in the New Testament. Folks, these are our Baptist forefathers. These are the foundation stones of Baptist life. So please don't tell me, just because we've drifted into this, that this is the way Baptists do it. It's not the way Baptists originally did it. And there's a reason for that, because the New Testament spells it out that way. I think what likely happened was as Americans ventured from the coast and the colonies and began to settle westward, they were very, very fortunate to have a pastor. Congregations would start, and they'd have to share pastors. And there were circuit riding pastors out to these primitive communities and areas. And so they were thrilled if they could just get one pastor, much less a plurality of pastors. And probably as time progressed, they became satisfied. If we can just get one elder, we're doing good. So we'll take him. That's likely where the change happened through the decades. Well, a plurality of elders is something we've practiced here for many years, and I'm convinced it's biblical and it's baptistic, but mainly that it's biblical, and that's why we want to do that. Roman numeral number 4, a division of responsibility among the elders. That is, that God has ordained that men on this body of believers do different roles and different tasks within the church. Now, in the old concept of there's just one pastor in one church, he typically is viewed upon and looked upon to do everything. And if he doesn't do everything, or at least doesn't involve himself in everything, then he's not a good pastor. That is such a terrible trap. That one thing has led to the glaring spiritual deficiency and weaknesses of the churches like nothing else has. Because pastors are called upon to expend their energies in everything other than study, praying, and preaching the Word of God, which is the key to the church being spiritual and healthy. But we see in the New Testament a plurality of responsibility. Matter of fact, a few verses here, Ephesians 4:11, as Paul writes, says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. Now he's talking about offices of service in Christendom, you could say in the church in specific, and there are different roles and responsibilities outlined here among these men. Now, all of these might be considered preaching pastors, but even among preaching pastors, some are more one way and some are more the other way. 1 Timothy chapter 5, 16 and 17. Did I get that right? You got it right up there? Yes, actually verse 17 is what I'm looking for. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. That's all the elders, especially those who rule well. But then he says, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. My point being with that verse at this point is just this. They had different roles. Some ruled and oversaw. They had to be able to teach. But others were more the preaching pastor in the church. Differing responsibilities. Very clear. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, here are widow ladies who are not being fed. That's a serious problem. Well, here's how the early church leaders solved it. So the 12, that would be the preaching pastors, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, I believe that's the first deacons, these men whom the preaching pastors put in the assignment of this service ministry to the body, particularly feeding these widow ladies who are not getting fed. But the point is, among the whole leadership team, there are various duties and responsibilities. They all do not do the same thing. Matter of fact, William Bullen Johnson. Do you remember William Bullen Johnson? Well, you ought to. He's the first president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And William Bullen Johnson, in 1844, at the Gilead Meeting House in Union, South Carolina, preached a sermon on elders in the church. And he suggested, not absolute, but the first president of the Southern Baptist Convention suggested there should be a plurality of pastors in the church. He gave this possible breakdown of duties. He said there could be a presiding bishop. The presiding bishop would be much like our senior associate pastor. He presides over the day-to-day administration and activities of the church. Does other things, but that's primarily what he does. Then he says there can be an exhorting pastor. Now, the concept of exhorter in that day meant personal ministry. He would do what we would call congregational care ministry, counseling, personal benevolence needs, people who are bereaved, sickness ministries, those kind of things. Then he said there needs to be an organizer of the Sunday school. We'd call that our small group ministries coordinator. Then he says there needs to be a man who labors in the word and the doctrine. That would parallel our senior pastor teacher. So we see that from the beginning in Baptist life, there was a teaching on the division of responsibilities among the whole elder body. All elders do not do the same thing. Never been that way. It wasn't that way biblically, and it hasn't been that way in church history. And then, of course, size would have something to do with that. If you've got a very small church, you may get by with a couple of elders and them share the responsibility. As the church gets larger, when I first became your pastor, we gave about $40,000 a year to missions. And now if you total up all the missions giving that we're responsible for, even those who help us from outside, we're, approaching $500,000 a year in missions. That takes a full-time person. That's Brother Steve's job. He does other things graciously and committed to other ministers in the church, but he takes care of that area, and then other elders do other areas. So as a church grows and ministries grow, different elders oversee and take care of different things. And we have a powerful example of this in Exodus chapter 18. Do you remember that story in Exodus 18 where Moses' father-in-law Jethro calls him aside? I think he was concerned about his daughter. Anyway, he calls Moses aside. And he said, in essence, God's put you in charge of the congregation of Israel. He said, but you can't keep ministering to all these people by yourself. He said, surely you're going to wear them out because they're going to have to wait hours to see you, days, weeks sometimes. And you're going to wear yourself out. He says, Moses, here's what you need to do. Organize the people into thousands and hundreds and tens and place faithful men over those subdivisions. That's like our small group structure, by the way. And then let them minister to most of the needs. And if there's anything of a real consequential nature, it can be brought to you. But your primary job, Moses, is to get with God before the people. And let them take care of these other ministries. That is a perfect prototype of the way God intends for the local church to function. A division of responsibilities among the elders. I don't think I mentioned the first sub-point, though I taught on it, and that is they're divided up, of course, by their giftedness. It's interesting that some of our elders are never seen in public. They don't really want to be. They do lots of personal counseling. They do conflict resolution things. They're very skilled at administrative things, but they're just not a public thing. Then others, like me and Brother Matt and others, we're much more public. But we designate responsibilities based on giftedness and then designate responsibilities based on size. Now, Roman numeral number 5. A special leader among the elder body. We've already stated that there will be differences in gifting among the elder body and great diversity of roles among the elder body. You know, we have an example, though, that there is, a matter of numerous examples, I should say, of those that God raises up a leader among equals. That's John MacArthur's phrase, and I think it's an excellent phrase. For example, take the 12 apostles. Jesus' 12 apostles, they were all equal in one sense. Matter of fact, in Matthew 19, he says, all of you guys are going to get a throne in the kingdom. All of you will sit on thrones. But in functioning in the church and in functioning in Jesus' ministry, he always organized them in three sets of four apostles, and one man is always listed first in each of the subsets, Peter, Philip, and James. And we know how he would bring some of them apart at times for special training more than others. It was based on what he had gifted them to do and gifted them to be responsible for. As we progress, we find Peter clearly being a leader and a spokesman for the 12. All had equal office, equal honor, equal privileges, equal responsibility. All taught or preached the kingdom. All healed. All had access to Jesus. But while all were equal in terms of office and spiritual qualification, except for Judas Iscariot, of course, some stood out as leaders among the others. We go progressively in the New Testament to the church at Jerusalem. And James, the pastor of that church, stands out as the leader among the others. In Acts chapters 1 through 12, who do we have? We have lots of apostles, but Peter is clearly the spokesman and the leader among those that group. Chronologically coming forward to the ministry to the Greeks and the Gentiles, who do we have? The apostle Paul. Other men were in authority with Paul, but Paul was clearly a leader among equals. Matter of fact, the Greeks nicknamed Paul Mercury, because Mercury in Greek culture meant a great spokesman. And so it would be really absurd to think that God's going to give a church 5 or 6 strong preaching pastors. He may give several men the gift of that, but our position is, like we see in the New Testament, like we see in church history, that typically the senior pastor teacher is the leader among equals in the elder body. Now, Roman numeral 6, and we're done. The elders' relationship to the congregation. What things have deteriorated to in so many churches today is that a pastor is hired to manage the religious system of some group. Or if it's a small enough church and everybody's kin to each other, you ever been in a church like that? And that can be wonderful, by the way. But it can be bad, by the way. In a small church, a lot of people are kin. The pastor is hired as a family chaplain. And so very often they're looking for a family chaplain and a manager of their religious system. They're not looking for a pastor. I'm thankful that Grace Life Church, when you called me, you were looking for a pastor. And we all benefit because of that. Now, real quick, I know you can't remember this, but just to get a general idea in your mind again of the scriptural outline, the congregation's role toward the elders. The Bible says, Hebrews 13, you're to follow their example. Hebrews 13, again, you're to obey and submit to them. 1 Thessalonians 5, you're to appreciate your elders. 1 Thessalonians 5, you're to highly esteem your elders. 1 Thessalonians 5, you're to love your elders. 1 Timothy 5, 1 Corinthians 9, you're to financially support those in full-time vocational ministry. 1 Timothy 5, again, you're to confront an elder if he's in continual or habitual sin. And then you're to protect elders from false or frivolous accusations. That's why the Bible says, do not even receive an accusation against an elder, except if there are 2 or 3 witnesses. The point is, if he's preaching and teaching the truth, he's going to have accusers and opposers. So you're not even to entertain a fault against an elder unless several credible people say, we know this is in his life, it needs to be addressed. Now, the elder's responsibility to the congregation. 1 Peter 5, they lead. Acts 20, they oversee. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 1 Timothy 5, they rule. 1 Timothy 5, Ephesians 4, they teach. 2 Timothy 3 and through chapter 4, they establish doctrine. Acts 15, they establish policy. 1 Timothy 4, they ordain others or appoint others, I should say. Titus 1, they correct those in error. James 5, they pray for the flock. And Matthew 20 and 1 Peter 5 says they lead by example. And John chapter 21 says they got to be men who love Jesus. I had the privilege of spending a day with Dr. Adrian Rogers in Memphis, Tennessee, the pastor of the Bellevue Baptist Church, not too long before he passed away. And Dr. Rogers and I would disagree on some things, but Dr. Rogers, I think, was a man of God. And certainly a powerful influence. I think probably for a couple of decades, he was the leading Christian influence possibly in the world, other than maybe Billy Graham. And we were in his study. He had a big fireplace in there, and we were sitting around there. And I'll never forget, he looked at me and he said, the man that pastors Bellevue Baptist Church has to love Jesus. I've never gotten over that. And I would say when it's all said and done, and everything else is considered, the man who pastors any church, the man who has the office of elder in any church, has to have a true gospel humility. He must love Jesus. And you know what you find? If that's there, everything else can be learned and everything else will fall in place. I would ask you humbly and genuinely, pray for Jeff Noblet, that in my last third of ministry, I would be humbled by the gospel and a man who loves Jesus. And that God would give us as a church, men in the office of elder, who are gospel humbled, not full of themselves, not about power and control. And by the way, this isn't a representative form of government. We want somebody from our small group up. That's not what this is about. They need to love Christ. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's pray together. Father.